This is lecture number 7 on Jeremiah by Alan A. McRae. Lecture number 7. When troubles come to us or difficulty, we can know that the Lord has allowed them to come to us because he has a good reason, a reason which in the end we'll be grateful for. It may be that they are his means of enabling us to serve him more effectively in some way. It may be that they are his means of developing our character in some direction which he wants us to go. One of the great reasons why he leaves us here in this world after we have come to Christ is in order to develop our character into the type of character that he wants us to have fellowship with him through all eternity. And so it is easy to get the idea that life is just a series of cut-and-dry events and man has no power of choice at all. I don't think anybody actually goes to that extreme, though some may talk as though they do. Because if a person really believed that he had absolutely no power to make any choice or decision whatsoever, that everything was just cut and dry, I don't know why he'd ever get up in the morning. I don't know why he would even bother to do anything. Some may say, the Lord has planned it all. It's just going to happen that way, and there's nothing I can do about it. Well, nobody acts as if they believe that. We all know that we have many important choices to make. It is important to stress the sovereignty of God and stress God's complete control over everything. It's also very important, and it gives us an understanding of many things. But we also have to recognize the tremendous responsibility that we have to use the abilities that God has given us in ways that he desires to make the right choices. And these things don't just happen automatically. God has given us a will. He's given us a mind to use, and he expects and desires us to use it. There are different sides of truth and some kinds that are hard for us to reconcile, and yet we know that in the mind of God they are reconciled. We know that there are maybe different sides we can't see, but his vision is far wider than ours. You have to get these thoughts across, but you can't every time you talk try to give a complete balance between sovereignty and free will. If you do, you don't affect anybody. You have to take one side of truth and push it hard. You may seem to be denying the other truths by not referring to them, but then you take the other side and push it hard, and you may seem to be denying the other side of the truth then. But what you need to do is get a balance. So sometimes you may have to emphasize God's sovereignty, and other times you may have to emphasize God's allowing us to have free will. Sometimes one, sometimes the other, but both are taught in the Scripture. We find Jeremiah does this, and so we find that Jeremiah reflects a very true side of God's character, his hatred of sin. And I think we need to realize how terrible sin is, what an affront sin is to God's goodness and to God's majesty and to his holiness. If we believe in the scriptural teaching of everlasting punishment of those who are lost, we believe that sin is a very terrible thing and is something which deserves the greatest denunciation and condemnation that we can possibly give to it. On the other hand, the Scripture very clearly teaches that God is love, not in the sense that he's some mamby-pamby thing that you can just walk all over and just do whatever you feel like, but that God truly loves his very people. He longs for them to come to repentance. He desires that we come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and his heart is grieved when people turn against him, when we do what is contrary to his word. God is not just a picture of a wooden statue that stands there and does nothing. God is an active, a vital actor, the founder of the universe, the controller of all things. He has emotions just as we do and feelings just as we do, only far stronger than ours could ever possibly be. And so, Jeremiah came at a time when it was necessary to call God's people to attention for their sins and to how terrible sin is, and to the results that God was going to bring upon the nation because of their sin. That's a very strongly emphasized feature of Jeremiah's teaching, and God's hatred of sin must be an emphasis in the preaching of any true Christian. On the other hand, if you just take those passages, many as there are, you get the impression of Jeremiah that he was one who was rather vindictive and forthright in condemnation of his people. He points out how God was going to punish them, and this is very unlike the character of Jesus that we find in the New Testament. If you get that impression of Jeremiah, then immediately you would need to ask the question, why is it that Jeremiah is so often referred to as the weeping prophet? That is the way he's characterized as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was one who denounced sin, but one who wept over the sins of the people. Now, that comes out in the book of Jeremiah here and there, but is not as strongly emphasized in his denunciation of sin. However, Jeremiah also wrote the book of Lamentations, and in those five chapters in the book of Lamentations, we find Jeremiah weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem, weeping over the exile, and over the suffering of the people. We find glimpses of this attitude of Jeremiah, very strong glimpses, in fact, at many points throughout the book of Jeremiah. And I want to call your attention to a few passages that bring this out. For example, in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, quote, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people," end quote. Then, in the same chapter, in verses 12 and 13, we read, starting in the last part of verse 12, I'm quoting here, "Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? The Lord said, it is because they have forsaken my law, and I have set before them this law that they have refused to follow, and they have not obeyed me or followed my law," end quote. Then in chapter 11, verse 4, we read, starting in the middle of verse 3, quote, "The Lord speaks, I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today," end quote. And then you have the end of the verse, quote, "I answered, amen, Lord," end quote. And it says in the King James, "I answered, so be it." Well, right at this point, where God gives a glimpse of the blessing that he will give to the people if they turn from their sin, Jeremiah just can't restrain himself, and so he says, "I answered, so be it, Lord." It gives us a picture of a feeling of a prophet and of his desire for the welfare of his people. In chapter 14, verse 17, Jeremiah says, "Speak this word to them, let my eyes overflow with tears night and day without ceasing, for my virgin daughter, my people, has suffered a grievous, a crushing blow. If I go into the country, I see those slain by the sword. If I go into the city, I see the ravages of famine. Both prophet and priest have gone to a land they do not know," end quote. Then he calls out to the Lord, quote, "Have you rejected Judah completely? Do you despise Zion? Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? We hope for peace, but no good has come for a time of healing, but there is only terror. Lord, we acknowledge our wickedness and the guilt of our fathers. We have indeed sinned against you. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us and do not break it. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, O Lord, our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this," end quote. And so we have these glimpses all through of Jeremiah's love for his people, of his longing that they would turn from their sin, of his weeping over the punishment that the Lord has ordered him to predict and to declare his coming because of the sin of the people. Now, some prophets emphasize one phase of judgment, some another, but this is the phase which is very definitely present here. God ordered Jeremiah to particularly stress for his time the denunciation of sin and declaration of the punishment that was coming. Incidentally, at that point, we compare Jeremiah with our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' message was primarily, of course, a message of God's love and mercy for all who would believe on Christ, for he who would believe on Jesus is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already. This denunciation of sin is what the Lord says in the Gospels. While it occupies a comparatively small part of the contents of the Gospels, it is perhaps as emphatic and as strong as anything elsewhere in Scripture. I think this particularly comes out in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, where we read the Lord saying in verses 13 to 15, quote, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, yet you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he comes one, you make him twice as great a son of hell as yourselves." End quote. Jesus continues in much the same strain through the chapter. For instance, in verse 27, again I quote, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. End quote. And so on. There is great denunciation by the Lord occasionally of sin. We have a false idea of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees were the people who seemed to be the most pious. Paul said he himself had been a Pharisee. Their great fall, however, was self-righteousness. Many of them were hypocrites, but many of them certainly were not. Certainly they were among the best of the religious people of Jesus' day, but he denounced them violently for these aspects of self-righteousness and other aspects which he wishes to warn us about particularly. So I don't think we should, though we can't compare any human being to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he represents the most perfect balance of characteristics of any individual who ever lived, yet I don't think that we should be too hard on Jeremiah for the difficult task God gave him of denouncing the sin of the people, a denunciation which brought to him great suffering and anguish. It caused his close friends to turn against him, and even some of them were even going to try to kill him. Now, I wish we could go into detail over the rest of Jeremiah, which we can, but I do want to hit many important things. When sections may not be of less importance, but we're going to have to skip over them. This next section, I think, I will not mention to you. I have made a rough division of this section, but it is hard to make precise divisions because of the fact that Jeremiah's thought moves from one subject to another so rapidly at times, and also because of the way the book was put together, which we've mentioned before. It's interesting to note the contrast between the way the book of Jeremiah was put together and the way his book of Lamentations was put together. The book of Lamentations has 5 chapters, and several of them are an acrostic, with each verse beginning with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. One of the chapters has 3 verses beginning with the first letter of the alphabet, then 3 with the second letter, 3 with the third, and so on. The book of Lamentations, Jeremiah put time in working over to make a beautiful structured production. It was written when he was looking back on his life and had leisure to do this, while the book of Jeremiah itself is written in the midst of the exciting situations which Jeremiah faced. I have divided Jeremiah into sections, some larger and some smaller, and we are speaking about section 6. But I think that we should rush on to get to the particular points that were given in the assignment for today. I have in front of you my division of what follows what. I think it is wise to look for just a minute now at chapter 15, starting at verse 10, and there we read his complaint, Jeremiah's complaint, which sounds so much like part of the assignment that we had for today, and I'd almost think it was the same assignment. It is a precursor for what was in the assignment for today. Let's start at verse 10 when he says, quote, "Alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me. The Lord said, surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress." And the Lord continues to speak to him towards chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. And he says, quote, "You understand, O Lord, remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord, God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, nor made merry with them. I sat alone, because your hand was on me. You had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending, and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails?" End quote. And now listen to those verses which end chapter 15. Quote, "If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy and not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue you and to save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel." End quote. And remember how we already have looked at the latter chapter in which we read how King Jehoiakim tried to kill Jeremiah and the nobles protected Jeremiah. But Uriah, who was preaching much the same message as Jeremiah, Uriah was another prophet, the king sent orders to see him. Uriah had escaped to Egypt, but the king sent representatives clear to Egypt and seized him and brought him back and killed him. This is in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 23. So we see what danger Jeremiah was in through most of his life. But God had told Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry that God was going to protect him, and God did protect him through a long life of ministry to God. In God's sight, who can say who was the greater, Jeremiah or Uriah? Uriah served God by suffering for his sake and speaking for his truth, no matter what it cost him, and it cost him suffering and ultimately his life. Jeremiah served God preaching his truth, and God protected him through it. We don't know what God's will is in the case of any one of us, but we know that if we are to be faithful to God, he will work out the circumstance in such a way that our lives will accomplish exactly what he desires us to accomplish. Now, I read you this section here particularly because I wanted to introduce from it the section that we had assigned for today. There are many interesting things in the next few chapters, but I'm going to skip over to chapter 20, where we get most of the problems that were listed in your papers for today. I asked you to go through the chapters, that is chapters 18 through 20, and to see in those chapters what was said about Jeremiah, or to Jeremiah, and to list those things and to list any problems you saw, and I was glad to see that a few of you understood everything so well in the chapters that you did not see any problems in them. But I have to say that I was better pleased, perhaps, with those who did find certain major problems in this section, most anyone could see, and I was also pleased with those who raised some interesting questions, some of which I hadn't noticed before, but which are well worth looking into. But the big problem that people find in these chapters is at the end of chapter 18. There is in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 23, a strong plea that God will punish the people who are trying to kill Jeremiah, where he says, quote, "You know, Lord, all their plots to kill me, do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger," end quote. And we have occasional prayers like that from Jeremiah to God in the course of his book, calling on God for the pouring out of his wrath on the people who are opposing the word of God in this violent way at that time. And that constitutes a problem for us because we think of the forgiving attitude that God wants us all to have. And yet here we have Jeremiah calling on God to give punishment and vengeance. Well, the problem here is the same as the problem of the imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 109 or Psalm 137. We can't get away from the fact that there are a number of psalms in which God is called upon in very strong terms to pour out his wrath on the workers of iniquity. And I believe we have to explain these passages as well as the imprecatory psalms by recognizing this as a side, a true side, of God's character, that God is most loving and gracious and forgiving. But God also must uphold his righteous law. Sin must be punished, and sin is so terrible that, along with his wonderful love and his wonderful forgiveness that led him to send Christ to die for our sins, God also shows his true and proper judgment against sin and wickedness that is brought out by the imprecatory psalms, and is also brought out in a few chapters, but not many, here in Jeremiah, in which this attitude seems to be shown. And I think we recognize these passages as showing a part or an aspect of the character of God. Unfortunately, in aspects that's all too easy for us to fall into, I think for most of us that it is much easier to emphasize the other side, God's love, particularly as we think of people's relation to us. We emphasize the forgiveness of those who do things against us personally, and we show forth God's love in that way, and God often uses that in ways that we would never dream of for his glory and for winning people to him. But now at the end of chapter 20, there is a section, verses 7 through 18, which I think raises greater problems than what we just covered. In verse 7, you have the beginning of Jeremiah's complaint. You have a statement, which, as it stands, should raise a very, very serious problem to anyone. I was disappointed whenever anyone didn't mention the problem in chapter 20, verse 7. And here I quote, "O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived," end quote. How can anybody accuse God of deceiving him? Could the God of truth deceive anyone? It is a terrible thing to suggest, and yet that is the translation that we find in this verse in the King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and here in the NIV. In the American Standard Version, it says, quote, O Jehovah, thou hast persuaded me, and I was persuaded, end quote. And that sounds altogether different from deceived, doesn't it? The New English Bible has a different rendering. It says, quote, O Lord, thou hast duped me, and I have been duped, end quote. I think that's the worst translation yet. I like, perhaps, the translation of Beck, and incidentally, I don't know whether any of you know anything about Beck's translation. Beck was a Lutheran scholar who a few years ago decided to devote himself to making a new translation of the Bible. He was a thorough Bible believer and a very fine scholar, and he made a translation of the New Testament, which was published by, I believe, the Lutheran Press. He continued to work and finished his translation on the Old Testament and then died. But by that time, Concordia Seminary, which was the seminary of the Missouri Lutherans, had become so controlled by the modernists that they ignored his work completely. The Missouri Concordia Seminary, as you know, is one of the few seminaries which have ever come under the control of modernists and then been won back again for belief in the Scripture. Those who were in charge of it before have now started what they call the Seminarian Exile in St. Louis, but Beck then died, and the people who should have been his good friends were so busy with the effort to try to save Concordia that they were not in a position to give much thought or attention to the work that Beck had done. But there was a man who published a paper for a long time called the Lutheran News, and later he changed it to be called Christian News. He's a pastor of a Lutheran church, and it really amazes me that he was able to do all that he did, including the tremendous amount that he's published in that paper. He sent it to me a number of years ago, though I haven't seen it in recent years, but he became so interested in this work of Beck that he got the whole thing published, and I have found that in many places Beck exactly gets the idea of the original. It is a thorough translation and represents very fine scholarship and is well worth having, though I fear it won't get near the attention that the amount of work that he did deserves. Now, Beck says in this chapter, in this passage, quote, Lord, thou hast misled me, and I have let you mislead me. You grabbed me and conquered me, end quote. The Berkeley Version says, quote, thou didst persuade me, O Lord, and I was persuaded, end quote. The Jerusalem Bible says, quote, you have seduced me, Yahweh, and I have let myself be seduced, end quote. And the Darby Version says, quote, Jehovah, thou hast enticed me, and I was enticed, end quote. Now, there is quite a variation of translation and gives us an idea of this particular Hebrew word here translated in the ways that we have seen. It does not mean to tell something that is untruthful. That is not the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word is to lead someone into a course of action which he would not have taken without that pressure, and usually into a bad direction of action into which something would be very unpleasant to him, or that goes against something that he never would have chosen by himself. The emphasis is on action, on the result of action rather than upon the substance of ideas presented. And so in this verse, the word deceived gives an utterly false impression. The true meaning of this verse is, quote, you deceived me and I was deceived, you overpowered me and prevailed, end quote. And a better translation is something like, quote, O God, you brought me into a situation which I never could have chosen for myself. I did not see the consequences of it. I am in this situation not of my own volition, end quote. And that is something that any of us can truly say when we, using the best judgment we have and seeking God's will the best we can, find ourselves in a situation which is very unpleasant to us, a situation which we would never have come into if we had known all the facts. It is the same word used in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, where it says, quote, My son, if sinners entice thee, end quote. That's the King James Version. The word is entice. The sinners are not telling him what is false. The sinners are leading him into a course of action into which he would not go if he stopped and thought how contrary it is to what he should do. Now, in Jeremiah's case, it is not contrary to what Jeremiah should do. It is exactly what he should do, but it is contrary to what he would have been able to select if he had known all the facts. And that is true of all of us in our lives, that we have to make decisions without knowing all the facts that may enter in. And God, you may remember, in Jeremiah chapter 1, God told Jeremiah that he wanted him to speak his word and to represent him. And Jeremiah said, quote, "I'm just a child. I can't speak," end quote. And God gave him the vision to show the great overturning of nations that was about to come in the world. And God says to Jeremiah, quote, "I will make you a strong wall. I will make you a tower. I will protect you," end quote. And that would be a foreshadowing that there were tremendous dangers ahead in the course that God had for Jeremiah, but Jeremiah had no realization of what he was getting into. If he had realized it fully, I believe he would have chosen the right thing, but when he gets into it, he gives way to his feeling. Quote, "Oh, if I had only known what this would bring unto me, would I have done all that he had chose me to do? Lord, you have brought me into this situation here. You have overpowered me, and look at the situation that I'm in," end quote. That's kind of the idea of the verse. And so he expresses his discouragement, and everyone who serves the Lord has times of discouragement. They say that Spurgeon one time was so discouraged, he felt so sure that his efforts to build the great tabernacle there in London were going to completely fail, and that he was going to go bankrupt. He was so depressed over that he took to his bed in utter discouragement. Then one of the leaders of the church came in and poured out on the bed sufficient money to finish the building of the tabernacle to encourage him that the money had been raised and that his work was not going to come to a stop, and Spurgeon soon was one of the great representatives of faith in God, one of the great servants of God in the early part of the 20th century, but he had this period of depression. And here we find Jeremiah in the same state. I think, however, he is representing something of the character of God. There is no question God weeps over his people. God is sad when we fail to do what he wants us to do. He sympathizes with us in our difficulties. And so in this verse, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, I don't know how to translate it well. I think perhaps Beck comes about as near as any. Incidentally, a passage probably most of you are familiar with is contained both in Kings and in Chronicles. And I'm talking here about 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 21, and 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 20, where Micaiah appears before King Jehoshaphat, and Micaiah tells of his vision, in which God says, "Who will induce Ahab to go out to this place to fight where he will be killed?" And one of the spirits in the vision of Micaiah says, "I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets and will lead him out there." And the word used is translated in the King James as, "Who will persuade?" This same word is used in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, "Who will persuade him?" And in Chronicles, they translate the same word, "Who will entice him?" So you see, the word does not convey the idea of something being false, nor does it, in and of itself, convey the idea that it's true. It may often convey the idea of bringing someone to do something which is wicked, to do something which would be contrary to all principles if he only had thought it through carefully, but that meaning is not primarily in the word itself. The primary meaning of the word is to lead someone to do something without having carefully thought it through himself. Perhaps if he did think it through, he just would be against it or would not have the courage to go ahead with it. This example shows that it is very difficult to translate from one language into another because a word in one language may have a precise meaning or an area of meaning, and there may be no word in the other language that really corresponds to it. So, the first big problem is this word translated deceived, which here looks to some as if Jeremiah accused God of deceiving him, which he doesn't. Jeremiah declares God has led him into a situation which, if he had known the full consequences of it, he would not have had the strength of character to go into. Now, the other big problem, which is perhaps a bigger problem than what we just covered, is the way the passage ends. He says in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 8, quote, "Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction, so the word of God has brought me insult and reproach all day long," end quote. But then he says, he's meditating here, "I've gotten into this awful situation. If I had known, I never would have gotten into it. But God has brought me into it, and here I am." But then he says in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, and I'm quoting again, But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Now, you may say, well, now, every minister has times when he's tempted to give up preaching the word of God. He just feels hopeless, and he says, oh, if I only sold insurance instead, think of how much more money I'd have. How much happier I'd be. I could witness for the Lord occasionally on the way, and the Lord could bless the work. Why do I have to stay in this thankless task when people don't appreciate me at all, and the church isn't growing the way it should? He doesn't realize, if he is truly giving the word of God, even if the church isn't growing, that people may be growing in the Lord, even if he doesn't realize this. But we all have had periods of discouragement. Jeremiah expresses his discouragement in chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, and then he says in verse 9, quote, but if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I think that's a wonderful expression of the one who truly knows God, the force that is within him, that he must make his life count for the Lord. What money he makes, or what fame he gets, or what praise he gets from others, it is nothing compared to going the way the Lord wants him to go, whether it's the way he would choose for himself or not. But then Jeremiah goes on in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 17, praising God for what God has done. Quote, but the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart of mine, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I've committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. End quote. Moving on from here, there were a number of you who expressed this as a problem, the fact that Jeremiah sings so rejoicing and praising God in these verses, but in verse 14 he curses the day he was born. My, what a contrast! How can he jump from one idea to the other? But actually, that represents the human mind exactly as he faces this problem. Shall I quit the ministry? Shall I quit endeavoring to serve the Lord? How can I go on? Everybody criticizes me. Things are not going well. I'm not accomplishing what I should. Think how much more money I could make, or think how much less misery I'd have if I go teach in a school somewhere instead of trying to induce people to come to church and hear the message of God. Think of this. And then you say, oh, but this is God's will. God has given me the message. I must get this message across. Then you think how powerful God is and what God is going to do, has done, and is going to do with you, and you realize the wonderful grace and power of God. Then you sink into the misery again, realizing you got to go on this way, and so you say, here I am. And so in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 4, he says, cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb with my mother, as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? End quote. And that, of course, is a terrible cry of misery on Jeremiah's part. Of course, he doesn't literally mean that about the man who brought the news, but it is a vivid way of expressing, oh, I wish I had never been born. Look at this terrible situation I'm in. And it represents the discouragement and depression that one can so easily fall into, even while doing the Lord's work. But was Jeremiah wrong in saying that God deceived him? Was he wrong in cursing the day that he was born? Was this a wicked thing on his part? I know many years ago a very godly man, a professor of Old Testament, a man who stood thoroughly for the truth of Scripture and had studied the Old Testament many years more than I had at the time, and I said to him, how do you explain these things? And he said, oh, that's simple. He said, look back at a chapter that I read to you just a few minutes ago from chapter 15, verse 19, where the Lord says, quote, if you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesperson. End quote. So, this professor said, God is rebuking Jeremiah for speaking so harshly against his adversaries. He is rebuking Jeremiah for cursing the day he was born. And I was shocked that that man had said that. But his being much older than I and more experienced than I did not tell him how much I felt about this interpretation, but I was shocked. And as I thought about the problem, I do not believe that God has put in his word any false or wicked or erroneous ideas without labeling them so. True, the Bible says, quote, there is no God, end quote. That's the first verse of Psalm 14. But it says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not that Scripture believes this in and of itself. I have heard the statement that Paul made a great mistake when he tried to use philosophy at Athens in talking to the people. For when he went to Corinth and he just said nothing except what was about Christ and him crucified, that showed that he had made a mistake in Athens. Well, if that was the case, that Paul made a mistake, I think the Scripture would make it clear. I'm not saying Paul never made a mistake. I'm sure he made lots of mistakes. He too was human. I'm sure he said things that were unscientific, were unhistorical, as every one of us has, but I believe that everything God caused to be put into the Scripture is true unless it is labeled otherwise. So I believe that this complaint, then, is not something for which God condemned Jeremiah, but I believe what Jeremiah expressed represents the danger we have of falling into expressing our earthly, human ideas instead of what God wants. We all fall into that in quite an extent, of course, but none of us are inspired. I think the writers of the Bible also fell into depression, but I think God kept their thoughts out of his word unless he labeled them as error. And so I believe that this expression of Jeremiah's is not only a true picture of the oppression and misery into which men fall, but is actually a picture of the mind of God. God faced this dilemma. What can I do? I long to create men who have minds of their own, who can make decisions of their own. Not just machines that you push a button here and you push a button there and they do what I want them to do, but I want intelligent, thinking individuals who will love me to eternity. And yet, if he's going to do that, there is the possibility that these individuals will turn against him. They may actually be turning to sin or turning to wickedness. Even as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, even when he was condemning them for their sin and declaring the terrible things that would come, so the heart of God is expressed by the attitude of Jeremiah in these passages. God also grieves over sin. He grieves, saying, "Oh, that it were not so." But the nature of God himself is that while he is love, he also hates sin and grieves over the situations it produces, completely condemning it and guaranteeing the punishment for sin. Jeremiah says, quote, "Oh, cursed be the day that I was born," end quote. I believe that that is the answer to this particular problem, and we won't run any longer for today. That is the end of lecture number 7 of Jeremiah by Alan A. McRae.